take your Bibles, if you would, open them up to the book of Malachi. I ran across an interesting fact today in my study. I never had heard it put like this or never saw the statistics before. There's 260 chapters in the New Testament. 260 chapters. And in 209 of those chapters, the Old Testament is referenced in some way. 209 out of 260. So just many, many instances where it just proves to us that the Bible is one. It came from one source, and that source is God. And what he foretold in the Old Testament, he brought about in the New Testament. And so we turn tonight to the book of Malachi. This is the last of the Old Testament prophets that's in the Bible. He was the last one to speak. He's also the last one in our study. The name Malachi means my messenger or God's messenger. And Malachi prophesied in the days after Nehemiah. In fact, many days after Nehemiah was on the scene, because the conditions that he talked about, as we'll see in a minute, developed over a period of time, and they wouldn't have developed during Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah would have dealt with them. In fact, most people date the book of Malachi from a verse that's in Daniel. And I'm going to tell you, I learned something this week as I studied for tonight. I always thought, in fact, let me just have you turn to it. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Keep your finger in the book of Malachi, but turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's the last of the major prophets, right before the book of Hosea. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. The familiar verse. This is a verse that the wise men read and began to count the years and recognize the promise that God was making, and they were looking for a sign from that the Messiah was coming. But here, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And again, this is the verse that prophesy, one of the verses that prophesy Messiah was coming. And I always thought, I'll be honest with you, I always thought that the command to rebuild Jerusalem was the command that Cyrus gave for the people to go back and rebuild the temple. But as I studied this week, and again, if you look at that verse, the command to restore and to build Jerusalem and the street and the walls, when Cyrus gave the command for gave the okay for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild, it wasn't the wall, it wasn't the city, it wasn't the streets, it was the temple, okay? It was the temple. And it was Nehemiah, okay, that actually went back and rebuilt the walls and the cities, the city itself, and the street. And so, if you look at the dates, 536 BC was when they think that Cyrus gave the okay to go back and rebuild the temple. Okay? And then Nehemiah came along over 100 years later in 445 BC. Okay? And he was the one that was given the okay to go back and rebuild the walls, the city, and the street. So, now, look again at that verse. It says, so I learned that. I always thought it was Cyrus, but now I believe from the study that it was actually when the king, and I can't remember his name right now, gave Nehemiah the okay to go back and rebuild the walls. But notice that verse. And I've always wondered about this, and I've never taken the time to study it or research it to find out why. Why does this verse say, until the Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks? Now, a week represents 7 years in this verse. Instead of, why doesn't it say 69 weeks? Why does it break it down 7 and then 62? Most people believe, as I've studied this week, that the 49 years, the first 7 weeks, at the end of those 7 weeks, or the end of those 49 years, marked the end of Malachi's prophecy. Okay? And so Malachi ended his prophecy, and so if we count 49 years from 445 B.C., we're down to 396 B.C., and then you had 62 weeks where God was silent, or 434 years, where nothing else came from God by way of prophecy. I mean, the next thing that that happens is, you know, the wise men see the star, the Savior is born, but there's no more prophecy between the end of Malachi and the start of the New Testament. Most people say, okay, so Malachi ended his prophecy around 396 B.C. And then for almost 400 years, we didn't hear anything else from God until the New Testament comes into play. Okay, now, if you look at the book, go back to Malachi now. All right, just an interesting tidbit. I'm always glad when I can, and I always do. I usually learn something when I'm studying, and this I learned. And so if any of you have further insight on that, talk to me afterwards. I just, you know, tell me. What if you disagree or think something different, or it just let's talk. Because, again, I never realized that until this week. Okay, so if you look at the book of Malachi, there's two appeals made. The prophet makes two appeals, and God makes some of these appeals. The first two chapters makes an appeal in light of the sin that was going on in that day. God makes the first appeal to the priest, and then the prophet makes the next appeal to the people. And then the second appeal is in chapters 3 and 4, and it's appeal in view of the coming day, in view of the coming of the Messiah. And the appeal is, in that day when the Messiah comes, he will judge the guilty and bless the godly. Okay? He will judge the guilty and bless the godly. Now, earlier prophets, the ones that we talked about, had foretold of the coming Messiah, that he would come and bring deliverance to his people, and he would come and bring blessing to his people. The temple had been rebuilt. The walls had been rebuilt. The streets had been rebuilt. Many of the buildings in the city itself had been rebuilt. And the leaders and the priest in Malachi's day was saying, hey, the Messiah is coming. It won't be long. It really doesn't matter what we do today. I mean, he's coming. God's promised, and God's blessed because we're back in the city and just about everything's been restored. So it really doesn't matter how we live our life today. And as a result of that feeling, they fell into a time of where they were just going through the motions. Their relationship wasn't heartfelt. They were just going through the motions. They were going through the motions of the sacrifices in the temple. They were going through their motions of their relationships to each other. They were taking God for granted. They said, "Well, he's coming back. We know that. That's been promised, and it won't be long. So it doesn't really matter what we do." They despised the law. They said, well, we can do whatever we want. The Messiah is coming, and God's blessed us. And so we can do whatever we want. And so there was three things that sort of marked what was going on when Malachi came on the scene. They were indifferent to the law. They said, we can take it or leave it. We can do what we want. We can define right, and we can define wrong. They were just going through the motions when it came to worship. And we're going to talk about it in a minute. Instead of offering the best, they were offering the leftovers. Instead of offering the animals that had no blemish, they were offering those that had, you know, disease or were sick or were lame or were blind. And the divorce rate was sky high in this day. They had turned away from the commands of God. And so Malachi comes on the scene, and he delivers the message that God had given him. And again, this was going to be the last message from God for over 400 years. Last thing they were going to hear from God. So let's look at what he says. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, we've seen that burden of the word of the Lord before. We saw it twice in the book of Zechariah. It's only three places in the Bible that it's here, and in Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 12. Only time the burden of the word of the Lord, that phrase is used. We've seen the word burden many times. And a burden is a load to be lifted or carried. And again, Malachi's burden was delivering this message from God to the people. Okay? And notice, it was to Israel, not just to Judah, not to the divided kingdom, but to all the Jews. They were back together at this point. Okay? And again, it was God's message. It wasn't Malachi's message. He was the messenger. Okay? He was just the one that God used as a voice to deliver this message. So in verse 2, we start. And now let me just tell you how this book is laid out. It has a different style. God or the prophet makes a charge. It makes a statement. He says, like in verse 2, I have loved you. Okay? Then the people come back and say, oh no, you really haven't. And then God or the prophet comes back and says, oh, yes, I have, and here's why. And we see this over and over and over again in the book. They challenge God. They challenge God's messenger. He makes a statement, and they said, oh, no, you haven't. And God says, oh, yes, I have, and here's why. So like in verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. So that's the assertion that God's making. I have loved you. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? If you really loved us, things would be different. We wouldn't have gone through all this that we've gone through. And then God comes back and says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now, he's not referring to the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. You remember they were Isaac's sons. And while they were still in Rebekah's womb, God came and said, hey, I've chosen the younger, and he's going to rule over the older. And we know the story. You know, Jacob wasn't such a good guy. He was sort of a schemester, so to speak. But again, God wasn't talking about two brothers. He was talking about the two nations, the nation of Israel that was going to come out of Jacob and the nation of Edom that was going to come out of Esau. He said, and so when God says, I have loved you, and they came back and said, oh no, if you didn't, because if you really did, things would have been different. God came back and said, now just a minute, I have loved you. Because both you and Edom sinned. I sent you both into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar took you both. I restored you, but Edom I didn't. There was some good in you. There was no good in Edom. I loved you because I brought you back. I didn't bring Edom back because he says, I hated him. God hates wickedness. God hates evil. And again, this hate is not just the lack of love. It conveys, you know, the intensity that God loves us. And because he loves us, he gives. In the same way, hate is an intense word that says, hey, I not only not love you, but I'm going to punish you. I'm going to make sure that your sin is paid for. And so he said to Israel, I really have loved you because I brought you back. And Edom, I didn't. Whereas Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Edom boasts, well, we'll go back and we'll rebuild ourselves. We'll rebuild our cities and we'll rebuild our land. And God said, well, you can try it, but if you come back and rebuild, I'm going to throw it down. I'm going to destroy it. Your destiny is not in your hands, it's in my hands, God says. And here's what they're going to say about you, Edom. They're going to say, the border of wickedness. When they talk about you, they're going to say, that's wickedness. And they're going to talk about the people against whom the Lord had indignation forever. If a people turn away from God and are wicked, they have no hope of coming back to God. Because God hates sin. God hates wickedness. And so he said, in answer to their response, oh, wherein have you loved us? You didn't really love us if you loved us. Saying, no, I did love you. Because I brought you back. Look at Edom. In fact, he says in verse 5, and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the borders of Israel. He says, you have seen all this. How dare you ask me the question, do you really love us? Yes, I love you. I proved it to you when I brought you back and I restored you to your land. Look at what I did to Edom. Look at what I did to them, if you want to know that I love you. Compare how I treated you and how I treated them. Okay, in verse 6, now comes this appeal. And this appeal is based on what's going on in their land that day, okay? And the first part of it is God addressing the nation. Verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where's my honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So here's the charge that God makes against them. And he starts out by referring to two long-established principles that were in the Jews' history. The first principle was that a son was to honor their father. And the second principle was a servant was to honor his master. And God says to the priest, now look, you've taught these principles. They've been taught through your history, okay? I mean, they're well-known. They're well-established in the land. A son is to honor his father. A servant is to honor his master. Well, I'm your father. I'm your master. Where is my honor? You've despised me. You've despised by name. Now, again, they object. They said, wherein have we despised thy name? What do you mean we've despised your name? Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And so, again, God says, you've despised my name. They ask the question, what do you mean? How have we despised your name? And God comes back and says, we've offered polluted bread on the altar. Now, it wasn't talking about the showbread, and we'll see in just a second. It was talking about the animals that were offered in sacrifice on the altar. They were supposed to be the best. They were supposed to be without spot, without blemish. And God's saying, you have despised by name in that you've offered these unworthy animals, these animals that don't qualify for sacrifices, you've offered them on the altar. And then they come back and says, well, what do you mean we have polluted thee? And God comes back, well, you've polluted me in that you said that the altar is contemptible. You've said that we no longer need to offer the best on the altar. That the sick and the lame and the blind, and then we'll see as we get toward the end of the chapter, and that which is stolen can be offered on the altar, and that's just as good, that's okay, as offering the best. And so God was saying, you've despised my name by your actions, by how you've approached me and worshiped me. Now in verse 8, he's more specific. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto the governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? God's saying, yeah, okay, you know, you want to know how you made my temple or my altar contemptible? You've taken animals that have been sick, lame, and blind. And again, it's supposed to be an animal without spot or blemish, and you've offered the rejects. You've offered the castaways. And he says, go ahead and offer them to the governor. Offer them to the political leader, okay? You think he'll be pleased? You think he'll be happy? You think he'll accept that offering from you? And again, he's using irony here. He said, no, the governor won't accept it. Why should I? It's God. This is God talking. Why should I accept these sacrifices? Okay, verse 9. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? And here's what he's saying. He's saying, you come to me and you ask me to be gracious to you. You want me to answer your prayers. And yet you have despised my altar. You have despised my name by offering these unworthy animals. You've been indifferent to God. You've ignored God. You've insulted him. And now you expect him to be gracious unto you and to hear your prayers? And God's saying, it's not going to work. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You can't just be indifferent to God. You can't ignore him. You can't insult him and expect him to be gracious unto you. Verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. And what God's saying in verse 10, he says, I'm looking for somebody that'll lock the temple doors and put the fire out on the altar so that these people that come in and want to offer these unworthy animals can't do it. I would rather you do nothing than come the way you come. I would rather you not offer any sacrifices as opposed to offering these animals that are unworthy. And what God was saying to them and what he says to us even today is he's saying, hey, look, don't play at this thing called worship. Don't play at it. Either do it right or don't do it at all. This half-hearted, half in, half out, he says, makes me sick. Reminds me of that verse in Revelation chapter 3 when Jesus was talking to the church at Laodicea. He says, you're neither hot nor cold. You're not in or out. You're sort of in between. Yeah, you sort of come when you want to. You sort of come when it's convenient. You sort of come to church when, you know, you got nothing else going on. And he's asking the question, is it really important to you or not? Is it important to assemble in the house of the Lord with God's people and hear from God? Is it important or not? Don't come at me half-heartedly. I mean, either get all the way in or all the way out, but being in the middle, and Jesus said in the book of Revelation, it makes me sick. I'll just spew you out of my mouth. And that's what was going on in Malachi's day. They were indifferent to God. They were indifferent to the law. They were indifferent to the instructions. They offered whatever they wanted to offer when they wanted to offer it. And God says, I'm not pleased. You're not doing it the way I told you to do it. You know, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. God wants all of us. He doesn't want half of us. We insult him when we give him the leftovers. We despise him when we just sort of play around at this thing called Christianity. It's either important or it's not. If it's important, then we need to give it all that we've got. And if it's not important, we ought to just ignore it and forget it. Now, I know I'm preaching to the Wednesday night crowd, and I know you all know that it's important. And so we need to give it our all. We need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and our strength. And we need to live our life in the way that he tells us to do it. I mean, again, in that day, they were indifferent to the law. I'll make up my own rules. I'll do whatever I want to do. I mean, it sounds a lot like the world today, doesn't it? It doesn't matter what the Bible says. I'll just, like Brother Jeff was talking about, the world just seems to be getting ornerier and ornerier and ornerier. And in verse 10, he says, I'm looking for somebody that will be jealous for me and zealous for me and will just lock the door and put out the fire and stop, this half-hearted worship that's going on. Brother Jeff mentioned in his testimony, and I was talking to Brother Leonard on Monday, and we were just talking about how the Lord blessed him. And he was saying, you know, preacher, I just can't wait till next Sunday. We have one Sunday, and on Sunday night and Monday morning, I just can't wait and for next Sunday to come. And that's the way we all ought to be. We ought to be so excited that we just can't wait till the next time. I'll be honest with you, I'm a little blue because Andy gets to preach on Sunday. I won't get to preach again till next Wednesday. And I'm glad that he can come, and I'm glad he's going to, you know, both services. But you know, I'm looking forward to the next time that I get to preach, and the next time that I get to teach. And that's the way we all ought to be. I mean, when we leave this place tonight, we ought to say, "Man, I can't wait till Sunday gets here." And when we leave on Sunday night, and I know I'm so glad, you know, Sunday night we have. And by the way, if the weather's good, we're going to have some ice cream after church on Sunday. Some banana splits and stuff like that. And I like it, you know, and I told Tony, I said, Tony and Denise started Sunday night taking up the chairs. And I said, sit down. And he wouldn't listen to me because I said, people want to stay. They don't want to leave. They enjoy being here. And if you start taking up the chairs, then they're going to feel like they got to get up and take up the chairs. And that's exactly what happened. I want you to stay as long as you want to stay. I mean, I love it that people want to come and don't want to go home. I love it when they say, "Man, I can't wait till the next time that we get together and be in the Lord's house." And so when we leave on Sunday night, we ought to say, "Man, I can't wait till Wednesday." And then I can't wait till Sunday. And I think in the book of Acts, and it says they went from house to house, you know, they were so excited they couldn't wait until Sunday and Wednesday. They did it every day. And so that's what God wants. He wants us, I mean, if this is important, and it is, then we ought to give it all we got. And we ought to do it the way that he says to do it. Now in verse 11, "For the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saying the Lord of hosts." Now again, this was not happening in Malachi's day. Malachi was looking forward to the day that the gospel was going to be taken to the Gentiles, and they were going to get to share in this. And God was saying, the Gentiles aren't going to treat me this way. They're going to offer incense and pure offering. Incense representing prayers, the pure offering representing the sacrifice that they were going to bring in Jesus Christ. But they were gonna approach this thing called Christianity with all their heart. They were gonna do it the way it was supposed to be done. And God was saying to them, "Look, you're treating me this way now. When the Gentiles get in on this, they're not gonna treat me this way. They're not gonna act this way." In verse 12, he's saying, "But ye have profaned it in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even the meat, is contemptible." He said, God was saying, "You should have been the example for them. You're my people. I picked you from the time of Abraham. I've given you the law. I gave you all this. You should be their example, but you've made it a mockery. You've taken it for granted. You've gotten so accustomed." Again, they were saying, "Well, the Messiah's coming pretty soon, and look at the way God's blessed us. Doesn't matter what we do." They took what God had done for them for granted. And the minute we take what God has done for us for granted, we fall into this same trap. It's only when we keep reminding ourselves of all the good things that God has done. It's only when we keep reminding ourselves that we are a sinner that deserved hell, and the only reason we're going to heaven is because Jesus loved us and showed his grace to us, that we will be wholehearted all the way in, excited about the things of God. Because when we take them for granted and when we forget what God has done, then it's easy to be complacent. It's easy to be half-hearted. It's easy not to love them with all our heart, soul, and strength. So he's telling his people, you should have been the example. He said also, verse 13, "Behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord?" Instead of worship being a joy that came out of gratitude for what God had done, it had become a boring chore. The priest, when they came to the altar, instead of rejoicing that they got to offer this sacrifice to God, they were bored. It was a chore. They didn't get excited. They went through the motions. And that phrase, snuffed at it, sort of, that we might say, turned up your nose at it. And God says, you've offered all this stuff. He mentioned the sick and the lame before. That word torn means stolen. You offer sacrifices, again, that are blind, lame, sick, and that you stole. Should I accept those? Yeah, I mean, how can you expect me to accept those? Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. The deceiver in this verse is a person that makes a promise to God, a vow to God. And instead of keeping that vow with the best of the animal, the male that they have in their flock, they sacrifice a corrupt thing. They pass over the best and give something that's not the best to God. And God says, there's a curse when you do that. If you're going to make a vow to God, keep it. Be better off not to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep it. In fact, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. And God said, this is why. For I am a great king. And my name is dreadful, or my name is feared and respected, or should be feared and respected. It'll be feared and respected among the Gentiles, the heathen. You should have been the example. You should have feared and respected it. And so we'll quit now. This is the end of chapter 1. We'll do chapter 2 next week. But I think the message of Malachi is one that we need to hear today. I think too many Christians have grown complacent. And we live in a day and age when we shouldn't be complacent. God's been good to us. He has. He's been good to us. And we just need to keep reminding ourselves of that. We need to keep reminding ourselves of what he did for us, so that when we serve him, we're excited about serving him. It's not a chore. It's not a wearisome chore. It's not something we do just because we have to do it, but we're excited about doing it, and it brings joy. Glad you're here tonight. Let's stand, and we'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed.